fifth set of scriptures, Young Christ in the Old Testament and the prophets. Begin to read it, Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8 and verse 21. Ye shall pass through it hardly and hungry, and it shall come to pass that when they shall be hungry, they shall fret themselves and curse their king and their God and look upward. Chapter 30. Chapter 13, verse 33. For so that is ordained of old, yea, for the thing it is prepared. He hath made it deep and large. The fire thereof is fire, and much wood. The breath of the Lord, like a stream of brimstone, doth kindle it. Isaiah 57. Isaiah 57, verse 9. And thou wentest to the king with ointment, and didst increase thy perfumes, and didst send thy messengers far off, and didst debase thyself even unto hell. Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 21 and verse 25. And thou, who came wicked prince of Israel, whose day is come, when iniquity shall have an end. Chapter 28. Verse 2. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am the God. I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Daniel chapter 11. Verse 36. King shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself, and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvellous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished, for that his fulfillment shall be done. Neither shall he regard the God of his fathers, nor the desire of women, nor regard any god, for he shall magnify himself above all. But in his estate shall he honour the God of hosts, and the God whom his fathers knew not shall he honour with gold and silver, and with precious stones and pleasant things. Thus shall he do in the most strongholds with the strange God, whom he shall acknowledge and increase with glory. And he shall cause them to rule over many, and shall divide the land for gain. And in Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 11. verse 15. The Lord said unto me, take unto thee yet the instruments of a fuller shepherd, for lo, I will raise up a shepherd in the land, which shall not visit those that be cut off, neither shall seek the young one, nor heal that that is broken, nor feed that that standeth still. But he shall eat the flesh of the fat, and tear their clothes to pieces. Woe to the idle shepherd that leaveth the flock. The sword shall be upon his arm, and upon his right eye. His arm shall be clean dried up, and his right eye shall be utterly dark.
It may well be, indeed it must be, because Scripture says so, that much study is a weariness to the flesh. Happily, it is not the flesh that we are applying. The renewed mind delights in the Word of God day and night, and we can be thankful for that. We need not apologize to each other that we are going through the Scriptures in this painstaking way, building up cumulative impressions about individuals that we need to know about. And we turn today to the Scriptures in the prophets of the Old Testament that give us further features of the Antichrist, the false prophet. We've got right impressions, I trust, from the earlier portions in the Old Testament that we've looked at, and we get further clear impressions in these Scriptures. In the Scriptures David read, in Isaiah 8, 30, 57, the King, the King, the King. Ezekiel 21, Prince. Daniel 11, the King, and so on. So here is one who, whether given or assumes regal authority and dignity, whether he deserves it, whether it is by right, we shall look into the Scriptures and find out. But really, this is the only way that we can study comparing Scripture with Scripture. And we learn, as Isaiah himself says, line upon line, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. We did have a few minutes on Isaiah 8, and brethren have been meditating further on that, and I'd wish to add further comments. Perhaps this is the time to do it. Within the scope of Daniel, chapter 9, 70 weeks prophecy, we've learned that Judah, what we might have thought to be the more devoted part of the nation of Israel, still hadn't learned the lessons after centuries of folly. Sensing a danger from the north, they enter into a league with the Western power, the Roman prince, and they find that this is no help to them at all. And eventually they have to turn against the one who entered into this contract on their behalf, the one who assumes to be their king, and they give expression to that in cursing their king and their God. This is not, of course, the remnant, the godly part of Judah, but those who appeared to think that they would be safe now that they were harboring under the shelter of the Western Tower. If that satisfies the brethren, we'll move to verse 30. Chapter 30, verse 33, as read. Our margins will tell us that this Tophet, historically, was a place of sacrilege, idolatry, and even when that stopped, it was the place where rubbish was burned, a place of fire and brimstone, and therefore became a figure of ultimate judgment in hell. At the same time, let us not pay too much attention to what our margins tell us, because especially in the book of Daniel, the Scofield Bible, which many of us value, I personally, because the print is so clear, even when it's a small font. But especially in Daniel, we have to rely on scripture rather than the notes about scripture that otherwise reliable editors might supply. You've noticed that already, I'm sure, in thinking about the little horns.
What warrant do we have for assuming that this king here is the false prophet?
You haven't come to that conclusion.
I think the point Alan's making is that although initially he's presented as a king, later he takes on the function of a prophet. But I haven't seen any reference to the prophet in the scriptures that have been read. Is that what you're on about, Alan?
Yes, yes. But you see, as a king, he could be the first beast, couldn't he? Yes, could be talking about the first beast as a king.
Yes. It's the cumulative picture. You don't think that, though?
No, but I think you've got to have this verse in line with a lot of other verses to see that this man is indicating, you know, we're building up.
Is that not what we're doing?
Yes.
Building up a picture cumulatively?
Right. Now, what I say is, you know, you couldn't just point to one verse and say that's it. You've got to go to, as you're doing, to quite several verses. And you build up a picture of this man.
So the picture we're building up, not ignoring, neglecting other considerations. At the moment, in these scriptures in Isaiah, there is the repetition that he presents himself or takes the place of a king. Now, we can't consider all the aspects all the time. We have finite minds. We just learn one thing at a time. So the fact that we're saying here, he sets him forth as a king, is not negating anything else that might be said.
I think we can only hear these three passages in Isaiah, which mention expressly not a king, but the king.
The king.
Without, it is true, any further modification. In their context and as in their number of three. There are three, as you have read, only these three mentions of the king in Isaiah without any further modification or qualification as to which king he is.
Yeah.
But we saw already, I think chapter 8 was rather clear, that the people are cursing their king. The people is the people of Israel, that's clear, and their king cannot be any other than the king who sets himself in the place of the true King of Kings, the Lord Jesus, Antichrist. And the interesting thing is, and that's probably why these passages have been taken in, that Isaiah uses this expression three times. In the first place, the first passage, he makes it already clear that it is Antichrist. And in the second and third, well, they are following this line. And so there must be, one should, from this point of view, have sufficient reason to prove that it is another than the one who is mentioned in chapter 8, where it is clear it cannot be any other than Antichrist. Because you spoke about the other day, Andy, about A and then B. What was it? The word?
A
covenant and B covenant. If the definite article is used, we can always infer that something already known is spoken of.
And it's something specific.
That's right.
Yes. Now, when we get to Daniel 11, there are many kings referred to from various directions. But we get to a point, and we read it, verse 36, where we read about the king. Now, when we get to Daniel, we'll apply what we've learned in Isaiah, that this king is a specific king, and that's why he's called the king.
Mm-hmm.
And it's clear in this chapter, Isaiah 13, we have Israel in the time of the end, when the Assyrian is menacing the people, and in the beginning of the chapter, the people is confiding in help from Egypt. That's the whole first half of the chapter, verse 1 to 18. They are rebellious children who, instead of confiding in the Lord Jehovah, they turn to Egypt for help, as they have done in the past under Hezekiah, etc. And then all of a sudden, before this passage here, in the middle of the chapter, verse 19 to 26, grace for Zion is introduced. This is the manner, especially of Isaiah, that he contrasts the description. He shows us the stupidity and the folly and futility of what Israel is doing, and condemns them for it, and judges them for it, and then he introduces his grace. Undeserved grace is presented in verse 19, the people shall dwell in Zion, in Jerusalem. You shall no more, never more cry. And then, in the last passage, which we have before us now, chapter 30, verse 27 to 33, the Assyrian is introduced. Again, quite a different picture. We have Israel confiding in Egypt, then the grace of God, and then, look that way, Isaiah is jumping very often in his prophecies, which makes the understanding not easier but more difficult. All of a sudden, in verse 27, the Assyrian is introduced, as we see in 31, before the voice of Jehovah, Assur shall be destroyed. I translate from the German. And then the last lot of the Assyrian is described in verse 32. And then it is said that the same judgment will befall this king, the king, the Tophet, or it's not exactly Tophet here, it is a form that derived from Tophet, Tophti, but it's clearly the same origin, the same root as Tophet we have in 2 Kings 23. And it is said that the same judgment place, the eternal fire, is prepared for the king. And it is also interesting that the breath of the Lord will put it into a fire, we see in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 8 that the Lord will devour him with the breath of his mouth.
Mm-hmm.
So we have to see these passages as three pearls in one line. Chapter 8 makes it quite clear. Here it is not so clear, but it is in the same line in chapter 7, 57, rounds it all up.
So just to round up our collective answer to the question Alan poses, we are learning in this group of scriptures a particular feature of the one who shall be revealed finally as the religious beast that we will find in Revelation 13 verses 11 to 18 when we get there, if the Lord will. In the meantime, and it may well be that we don't get through all these scriptures today, but it is right to read them together because they present a context in which to consider each chapter from which we have read. And again, one fair answer to why we read certain things into Isaiah 33 and the others is that in the context of Scripture as a whole and the studies we've embarked on Daniel, it fits the context. And it's a good thing to make a judgment depending on what fits the circumstances and the background. So it doesn't spell out, there's nothing in verse 33 of Isaiah 30 that says, this is Antichrist. But we read it in the light of all the other scriptures.
Just one little point may be added, Ernest. In the rather special studies that you're indicating, a very great help is to have your authorized version alongside Mr. Darby's version.
Yes.
Now that would solve a simple question in the first respect. The word beasted, if that's the way you pronounce it, in the Darby translation, hard pressed. But this one is rather more important because in verse 33, he has an additional word in connection with the king. Now, in the Darby translation, he adds the word also. Now, I think the addition of the word also shows that it's a distinctive person he's talking of. And along those lines, it helps to focus upon the particular point that you're making. So although we sometimes put Mr. Scrivener to one side, we won't put Mr. Darby to one side.
Yes, I hadn't noticed that in authorised reference because I always read Darby's translation. I hadn't noticed that they haven't got also in.
There always has been a bit of confusion over this Tophet and who this king is.
Yeah.
Many commentators expect it to be the king of the north. Well, we know that can't be.
Yeah. The king of the north is also mentioned here because Assyria is the subject of this passage here. So also for the king must be American.
So what were you saying, George?
Well, in the lake of fire, we get the beast and the false prophet cast in, thousand years later, it's Satan, and there is the beast, the false prophet. No mention of any king of the north. There's some implied that this quite prophet is also prepared for the king. We know this king to be the Antichrist, the king of Daniel 11:36.
But it does seem to read that the Tophet is ordained of old for the king of the north. But then you see, as Daniel's pointing out, and Mr. Darby's translation brings out, and we say the NIV, and yea, for the king also, you see. So they also brings out that this king is an addition to the king of the north. And it's very important to see that. It's for the king also, and that it's prepared.
Are we content?
Proceed.
57, chapter 56. Again, highlighted thou wentest to the king with ointment. It sounds fine at the beginning of the verse, doesn't it? Very nice to make much of someone. By the time we get to the end of the verse, we see the folly of so doing. The king, again, a specific king. Looking forward, again, if there were time, brethren may well occupy with some in ministry. There are many figures of Antichrist in Old Testament personages. And as we, the more we learn of all the scriptures about Antichrist, as we are reading the Old Testament, we say, hello, this seems to be significant.
There's a moral point here that I've heard you tell me. When we have a problem, there is a danger with us sometimes of speaking to anybody at all except the Lord. And I think that this matters a very clear indication. If you have a problem, and Alan's opening hymn spoke of it, go first of all to the Lord, and you'll find that that problem is more likely to be solved than even if you ask your best friend. So I think that's quite an important moral lesson that was pointed out to me many, many years ago. That's a useful pattern to follow. If you have a problem, as I say, and I'm repeating myself because of its importance, go first of all to the Lord. And that's the best way around your problem.
Yes. You and I knew two brothers, now with the Lord, who had a problem. They didn't understand a phrase in one verse of Scripture.
Yes.
They met together, they prayed in the Lord's presence for an hour and a half, and waited upon the Lord, and they got an answer.
Yes.
Now that is not ostentatious, that just shows great diligence.
Diligence is a good word.
Mm-hmm. I presume this, you're going with ointment and multiplying perfumes is really just a sort of picture of the way they're honouring the Lord, isn't it? You know, it's a false honesty. It's as if they're expending their energies and that onto this false king. And in fact, almost in sending the messages afar off, saying, look, we've got this great and wonderful king, you know, you should be along with us. Why don't you come on our side? We've got such a wonderful person. And of course, the real none of the matter is, in doing this, you've debased yourself to hell. You're going out with a message of this man, and he's a false prophet, and his place is hell. And you're going out with this wonderful honeyed message, and you're debasing yourself to hell. If another shall come in his own name, him will you accept.
Yes, one of the features we looked at in earlier scripture was this, the matter of deception,
yes,
and lying. Now, that such a one should take the position, putting himself forward as though with regal dignity, is a monstrous thing to do. And those who defer to him, give honor to him, can only have one end.
One of the main subjects of the latter part of Isaiah is the idolatry, which before the captivity was there, but which will come up in a form never reached before in the last 3.5 years of the history of Israel before the millennium. The highest and lowest form of idolatry will be the adoration, the worship of this man of sin who will place himself instead in the stead, in the place of God. That is called by Isaiah the highest, the most horrible form of idolatry, and this is the subject in this passage here. Actually, Isaiah had also a voice for the then living people before the captivity, and so these passages very often have a double application. They have a moral application to the time in which Isaiah lived, and this was certainly not a man who wrote this part of the book after the captivity, but he wrote it before the captivity. No, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, as the not only the world, but practically the whole Christian world says in their theological treatises on Isaiah, there are at least two, if not three or more, prophets who all take the name, took the name of Isaiah, and the second part of Isaiah cannot be have been written by the prophet who wrote the first part. And why? They give many, many reasons, but there's only one reason, which they mention also. But the only reason, because why they say and write in their Bibles and treatises and expositions, that the second part of Isaiah 40 to 66 cannot have been written by Isaiah, is the occurrence of the name of Cyrus. Cyrus in chapter 45, etc. A king which lived almost 200 years after Isaiah lived. And to modern theology, there is no prophecy. Prophecy to modern theology is always writing things which they have, which they passed through at their, in their present time. But prophecy, as we see it in Scripture, as we are treating it, is impossible for modern theology. So that's why this Deuteronomy Isaiah has been created. But he wrote, Isaiah wrote everything before captivity, and then we have this idolatry, which was the actual reason why the people was brought, taken into the Babylonian captivity. But it's not the only application. The main application will be the top of idolatry reached in the end, in the last part of the second of the last week of Daniel, when they will worship a man putting himself, placing himself in the stead of God. And this is their own king. And here it is shown that they not only in the verses 3 to 8, we see all these abominations, which in their expressions show that that Isaiah started from the adultery which they exercised at that time. Mm-hmm. But when it is said here, you went to the king with oil, it shows that they bowed down before their own king and adored him and worshipped him as God. And it is interesting that in the same verse, in the end, you mentioned it already, Alan, that they not only went to the king, their king it is, the Antichrist, with ointment and this multiplied of perfumes, but they also did send their messengers afar off, and didst debase thyself unto Sheol. Now, may I remind us of what is found in chapter 28, where it is said that Israel made a covenant with Sheol, and that this was the covenant with the Antichrist and the Roman beast. Now, I think this, these messengers being sent afar off are the messengers sent to the king of the Roman Empire, the head of the Roman Empire, to create this covenant which should help them against the Assyrian, of which we read in chapter 30, in chapter 30, verse 33.
Let us accept the reminder that Isaiah and Daniel that we are looking at, and other prophets, have been fulfilled so exactly that intellectual unbelievers say they must have been written after the event. It's a testimony to the accuracy of the Word of God, and here we have it again. It sounds ridiculous that a Gentile king should be named 200 years before he was born. Ridiculous that world empires should be specified by country before they even existed. Only the Word of God can do that. But of course, fundamentally, there are those who must attack Scripture, because if they accept it as the Word of God, they must accept they are sinners on their way to hell, and they are not facing up to the fact of future judgment.
But this can only be accomplished by God-given faith.
Yeah.
I think the verse in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is a substantiating things hoped for but not yet seen. And along those lines, it's possible to accept the testimony by that before even the things take place.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
The general principle, isn't it?
Yes. Well, there are many other texts in Isaiah which would be valuable, but as has been said, the emphasis in those selected is, here is a person who sets himself up as the King of Israel, the King, the King, the King. And then when we get to Ezekiel 21.
Could I
please
sort of interrupt you before you get to Ezekiel and bring to the company's attention, I think, an important verse in Jeremiah 8 and verse 16. Remember yesterday we were talking about, could it be that Dan is the Antichrist? But I think here is a verse that seems to substantiate it. Certainly the early brethren of the second century used to think so. It's in verse 16, it says, the snorting of his horses is heard from Dan. The whole land trembles at the sound of the name of his steeds, and they come and devour the land and all it contains, the city and those that dwell therein. So this seems to be an indication that the Antichrist will come from Dan. Yet one more, you know, we've got about five or six scriptures. This seems to me to get one more.
Give us the verses again, please.
So it's Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 16. I mean, in the whole context, you can see it's the context of the Antichrist. Peace is looked for, and there is no good, you see. And it says, behold, I send among you serpents, vipers against which there is no charm. And we noticed in Genesis 49 that Dan is a viper in the way. So that treacherousness is there again. But this says that he's heard from Dan. I submit it for your consideration, and you may not agree with that.
Don't put that in. You put it forward in a positive way, without hesitation, don't be shy. Ezekiel 21. Thou profane, wicked prince of Israel. What is summing up? Historically, Zedekiah, one of the many pictures of the Antichrist. The Holy Spirit takes the opportunity to say that this person coming to light gives occasion for the future to be unfolded. We've had a brief exposition of this earlier in the week. The crown is not his by right. Eventually it will be seen that he will come whose right it is, the Christ of God. And the Lord God will give it to him when the time is right. This was written in the days of the Kingdom of Babylon, the first world kingdom. But it's more the character that builds up further picture of the eventual Antichrist. That profanity, wickedness, iniquity, consistent with the presentation we have in Isaiah of the King.
It says back in chapter 17, in verse 19. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath that he has despised, and my covenant that he has broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head. We know that actually it's the first beast that makes the covenant, but this king, this false prophet, is party to it, and is really, you know, in the forefront of despising God's oath and breaking the covenant, and as an assurance here, even it will I recompense upon his own head.
Give us that reference again, please.
Ezekiel 17, just four chapters previously, in verse 19. It seemed relevant, actually, for the way that God will deal with it. My oath he hath despised, and my covenant he has broken.
We should evidently need a large notebook to collect together all the scriptures which build up this terrible picture.
Isaiah 28, Shebna is also a picture, type of Antichrist, taken out of the then time as King Zedekiah. Shebna and Eliakim at the time of Hezekiah.
We see not. Sorry, come on.
No, I was just going to say, at that time, as it say, truth has failed, isn't it? Truth has fallen in the streets. And that will certainly be the case when this false king is there. Truth will have fallen in the streets. As you said earlier, it just be nothing but lies and other deceit.
We have spent some time looking at the prince that shall come, Prince of Rome. We are spending time looking at the Antichrist. We need not be surprised, we need not be distressed if we read, I was going to say qualities, characteristics would be a better word, that seem to apply to either one or the other or both. We should not be surprised that these two persons who have their moral origin in Satan and hell, that similar features come to light. Some clearly one, some clearly the other, others just as clearly both.
You should keep in mind that the one is Israel and the other is allied with the people of Israel. So, I mean, this is not a very, maybe not the only characteristic of which distinguishes the two kings. The head of the Roman Empire will be allied to Israel and its king, whereas the Antichrist is the king of Israel. So if we speak of an alliance, it must always be the king of Israel with the king of the Roman Empire, and it cannot be the king of Israel alone. He can't be an ally. He is not the ally, but the ally is always the king of the head of the Roman Empire.
Yes. Yes, there are features which are clearly distinguished, like identity, but some of the moral features are very close. And clearly, these are the two individuals between whom the covenant is made. The king on behalf of Israel, the emperor at Rome on behalf of the empire.
I fully agree with what's been said with regard to the Antichrist being referred to as a king, both in Daniel and in Isaiah. But when you come to the 13th chapter, he's not referred to as a king there. And I'm just wondering, was he ever a true king over Israel?
You mean, will he be?
Well, will he? But yes, I'm referring to in the past. Yes,
I suppose it depends what you mean by true, doesn't it?
Well, a true king is like now the Roman, the first priest. He acts like a king.
Yes.
The second priest, in many ways, he seems to act as the vice regent of the first king, the first priest.
Yes. Or we could say the vice regent of the emperor in Israel.
It does seem really, when we get to there, that he does seem to arrogate to himself royal power.
Yes.
And in a certain extent, he tries to parody Melchizedek and be a king and priest. So he's an anti-Melchizedek in being king and priest.
I only ask because he's never actually referred to as a king, not in the main portion that describes him.
And not as a priest either.
No, but he isn't, but he tries to pretend to be a priest, doesn't he? His offerings and things like that, and he intercedes and he comes in as the... he's acting like a priest.
But isn't the main characteristic of him that he is the object of adoration of the people? Not that he takes an intermediate or mediatorial position, but that he places himself and don't want to precipitate, but in 2 Thessalonians, is the object in the temple, who is adored. And that I wouldn't introduce the priesthood here. I think this leads us into a wrong
But I think if you take 2 Thessalonians with Revelation, you see that eventually he realizes that his only future is to become subservient to the first beast. And he although he arrogates himself this attempt to be great, he realizes that he's got no chance of succeeding. He's got to be a toady to the first beast, and that's the way.
Okay, that's more what we have in Revelation 13.
Yeah.
But even there, I don't want to insist, but I wouldn't introduce the priesthood there.
A remark was made the other day, which I found helpful. Both the Roman beast and the Jewish beast are in it for their own personal gain. The head of the Roman Empire is seeking to enlarge his empire and enters into this contract and gains sway in Israel. The religious beast, the Antichrist, willingly defers not only to save his nation from the Assyrian, but to enlarge his religious power within the whole empire. Now, each seems to be in it for what they personally can get out of it, each wanting to enlarge their sphere of influence. But usurping authority, putting himself forward as the judge and leader of the nation, is something that we can understand under the term king. This is not to say he is ever anointed as such, which perhaps is what you have in mind, Arthur, a formal anointing.
Well, several thoughts about it. I mean, he is a Jew, we've all acknowledged that, and he presents himself to the Jewish nation, and they readily accept him. Now, who were they looking for? They were looking for the Messiah. And I rather suspect that they thought that the beast that we're studying was indeed the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
Isn't that logical?
Yes. Yes.
If another shall come in his own name, then
exactly,
we accept him.
Yes.
Mm-hmm. No two doubts about it.
Well, I think you're summing up what we agree on there.
Perhaps. Arthur, if we look back to what was extant in the time of the Lord, we had a king in Israel. Now, no other suzerainty of the Roman Empire had a king over it, only Israel.
Mm-hmm.
Herod, do you mean Herod?
All right, you mean, we know, but the emphasis is that only Israel had its separate king. Okay?
But there you have a very interesting parallel in Herod. He was a king,
of Israel, although he was a foreigner. Mm-hmm. His Herods came, the Herodians came from Edom, the greatest enemy, the fiercest enemy of Israel, and they were accepted by the mass of the people, although they had no right to exist as kings. And I mean, there is a certain parallel between this kingdom of Herod under the Roman Empire, that the mass of the people had to accept them because Herod was not installed by the Romans. They had their procurators like Pontius Pilate and Cyrenius, etc. So this was an unnecessary kingdom, and still it was there. And when the Antichrist will come, he will present himself to a people, to an unbelieving and godless people. We must not, he will not present himself and will not be accepted by the remnant, by no means. He will present himself to the greater unbelieving part of the people, and they will accept him, although he may have some flaws, like not being from the tribe of Judah and out of the king, house of King David, if we follow this thought of the tribe of Dan. But they will accept him for reasons which we can only describe as absolute blindness as to the thoughts of God, darkness in their hearts, and still and that's what we see now in Israel. This consciousness of nationalism. We are the nation, the chosen nation. Every Jew thinks they belong to the chosen nation, even if he doesn't believe in God. And if the whole world knows Israel is the chosen nation. And as such, they will be in their proudness and their pride, they will accept a person which will have, they all know the Bible. You should be sure about that. But who has these flaws, and they will still accept him. But he will place himself in the place of Christ. And when the Lord Jesus came, he was announced as the king. Take the Magi, especially Matthew, you're the king, until the end, the king of the Jews across the border of the cross. And as such, he will present himself. And that is more the teaching of the Old Testament, the King of Israel. Teaching of the New Testament is more the religious side, the deceiving character of Antichrist, who will not only be King of Israel or put himself in the place of the true King of Israel, the King of Kings. Who will not only be accepted as the ruler, but he will also take a religious part as being the object of adoration. But this is also anti-Christian. The Lord Jesus was the one whom the Jews should have adored and accepted as not only their king, but as their savior. But we must conclude that if Antichrist places himself in the temple, whatever that may be in that time, defiled building, but it is still the house, the Bible calls it the house of God, the holy place. He will be adored by the people and exact divine qualities for himself. So we have two sides, the political side we have here. Kingdom, the religious side, more in the New Testament, but the alliance with Rome is in both Testaments. We have this in the Old and in the New Testament, even if it's only typically expressed here, this alliance, this covenant with Sheol.
For the reasons given, Herod is potentially one of the many pictures of certain features of Antichrist. Mm. You haven't used the word, you've described what it means. He was a usurper.
That's right.
He didn't belong there, he didn't have the qualifications for it, he took it to himself, and he had none of the qualities that were really required. I think that's helped us on.
And he rebuilt or enlarged the temple.
into the house of God in his day.
Thank you, Hugh, for mentioning the temple. That recalls something to mind. God takes men at their word. Alan just said about the defilement of the temple. As long as the people said that was the temple, God takes them at their word. He uses the term they use, and therefore he requires certain things from them responsibly because of the position they take. I think this impinges upon Arthur's question that it's not that he deserves to be the king or that he is a true king, but he takes up all the positions and associated offices relative to that position, and God takes him at his word and holds him responsible for presenting himself as king. I think we have time for chapter 28. Say unto the prince of Tyre, another earthly ruler whose conduct was such that not only was he making it plain the kind of person he was, but another case where coming events and coming persons cast their shadow beforehand. If we've read, even in a general way, the book of Revelation and 2 Thessalonians, there's only one conclusion we can come to when we read in verse 2, thine heart is lifted up, thou hast said, I am a God, I sit in the seat of God, in the midst of the seas, among the nations. Now, here we say, is that the first beast, or the second beast, or both? We shouldn't be surprised that there are common features, should we? But certainly, the idea of not only taking kingship, but to take the place of God, to act as king on God's behalf, sovereignly over God's earthly people, is a terrible assumption. But this is a step further. He takes the place of being God.
Is there a difference between the person mentioned in verse 2, the prince of Tyre, and the person mentioned in verse 14, etc., in the same chapter?
I was looking at verse 12, Alan. Is that the same man?
Yes. The whole chapter 26, 27, and 28 all treat of the king of Tyre, or the prince of Tyre. Was then a local prince, as it were, of the city of Tyre, a big commercial center, as these chapters show, but it is superficially and in the first place a judgment of this prince of Tyre, a neighboring city neighboring north in the north of Israel, who were always enemies of the people of Israel, although there were also sometimes friendly relationships. But in this chapter 28, especially from verse 14 on, we have always seen a type of Satan. We have very little said in a concrete way about the fall of Satan. There's only, as far as I can see, one verse, one half verse in the New Testament, in 1 Timothy 3:6, where it is said, that might be worthwhile looking it up, because my question remains, is this the king of Tyre, the prince of Tyre, in verse 2, another person than the prince of the king of Tyre in verse 14? In this text, both times, it is the king of Tyre, but I assume that the brethren think that in verse 14 is a picture of Satan.
What is said is said initially of a person who was living at the time. But it zooms right forward and the chapter and speaks of Antichrist. But also the chapter goes back to the Garden of Eden and before. And there are things said that couldn't really be said truly in their fullness of Tyre, the king, nor can be said of Antichrist. They must go to the head, the source of the evil and the opposition against God, Satan himself.
Could you explain why verse 2 is not to be applied to Satan, but to Antichrist?
I would say it's only a matter of judgment.
Oh, thank you.
It's characteristic, isn't it?
It's the living characteristics that come to light, but of course, we know the source of the evil.
That's right. But is the characteristic of verse 2 principally different than from verse 15, of verse 14, etc.?
Well, you see, he's saying, I am a God, and of course that's what Satan did, didn't he? He wanted to aspire to being God, didn't he? And so, since he can't get away with it, he puts this attitude in the heart of the first beast, and in the heart, in the attitude of the second beast.
If I would say, I see Satan in verse 2, what would you say against it?
Don't like it.
Ah,
he's not saying, but you're not saying Satan person, no, you're saying characteristically.
A type
there, yes. However, just to confuse a bit more.
One at a time, please.
What was the quotation you had in Timothy?
First Timothy chapter 3, verse 6. Where it is said of an aspirant elder,
yes,
or overseer, not a novice, that he may not, being inflated, fall into the fault, as Darwin says, prima, or judgment,
yes,
of the devil.
Yes.
This is, as far as I can see, the only explicit passage in Scripture which speaks of two things. The first thing, that Satan was inflated, inflated, and this is what we see here in our chapter. And secondly, that he fell under the judgment of God. Only in this paragraph. It's a very important verse here. But in that light, we can interpret Ezekiel 28, Isaiah 14, the king of Babylon, where also characteristics are named which cannot be hardly be applied to a human being, typical expressions of what Satan did and what was his fault. But my question was now, what reasons are there to distinguish verse 2 in the person addressed, although the same person is addressed to say in verse 2, the king of Tyre is Antichrist, and in verse 14, the king of Tyre is Satan? That was my question.
Well, I think verse 14 is the answer. There are the anointed cherub that covereth. Now that's Antichrist, that's the devil himself. So it's just a distinction of seeing the later scripture as a picture of Satan. The other man certainly has features of Satan, but he's not Satan himself. That's the only difference I see.
But it's the same person?
No.
Two times the king of time.
In 2 Thessalonians 2, a person is referred to as setting himself up as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now, we don't take that to be certain person. No? And the things that are said of the person in 2 Thessalonians 2 are almost word for word what we get in Ezekiel 28 verse 2.
I'm sorry, I'm like a dog with a bone here.
Allow
me.
Please.
I don't think you can connect the first part of Ezekiel 28 with Satan, because just look at verse 2. Thou art a man. Now that's obviously not Satan. Thou art a man.
Mm.
Now that's making him distinctly different.
Mm-hmm.
Verse 14, the anointed cherub covereth. Got it?
Yes, I got it.
So that might have other suggestion that this is Satan himself.
Thank you.
Sorry.
Yes, sorry, I thought you'd finished. I'm very sorry.
Yes.
But that is one of the distinctions to be drawn.
Yes.
One is a man, but one is a cherub.
That's right.
There's one point that we can make, I think, that we can be certain about. In Revelation 13, speaking of this beast, it says, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spake as a dragon. In other words, the dragon, Satan, was the one who empowered him, gave him all his authority and power.
Yeah.
Well, the one that we're speaking of here might be a figure of Satan, but that Satan gives his power and authority to the beast that we're speaking of. So there is a connection there, that whether the one in verse 2 is a man or the beast, is empowered by Satan.
Yes.
And these figures are also themselves a figure of Satan.
Let us be encouraged that most of us usually learn more when the brethren don't see completely eye to eye. And when they tell us why they've come to certain conclusions about certain teachings, certain verses, and we go and chew the cud in the Lord's presence, and we'll all get help. I think perhaps if we've said all we feel we should on Ezekiel 28, I don't think we'll get very far on Daniel 11 this evening. So I suggest we leave it there and pick it up in Daniel 11, if the Lord will tomorrow.